Well, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. The Gospel according to John. If you're visiting with us this evening, I usually make it a point to say that in our morning services, we are going through the letter to the Hebrews in an expository fashion, but in our evening services, we are looking at what we believe and why we believe it, and going through different texts relating to those things that we confess in the Belgic Confession. And so this evening, we want to think on the two natures of Christ as it arises, that doctrine as it arises to us from John chapter 1, here in the first 18 verses. So let us hear the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, most of us are familiar with the situation. Situation that seems to always come when you're in the shower or you're reading the Saturday paper with your cup of coffee or you're pushing the lawnmower outside and to your door comes two people, and they're either dressed in white shirts with sharp haircuts, very nice, or they're dressed in ordinary everyday clothes, and they're from a particular society. And they want to discuss their religion with you. You know what I'm talking about. And inevitably, the conversation always seems to get on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're probably familiar with those kinds of conversations. They go round and round and round. And perhaps you haven't convinced them of much. Maybe you gave them something to think about. But maybe you left that situation out in your front yard or there on your doorstep, scratching your head a little and thinking, well, how come I didn't articulate this understanding of Jesus Christ being both God and human? How well do I understand it? And maybe it sent you back to the Scriptures to study this doctrine more carefully. And it's caused us to ask, how do we understand this doctrine of Christ's two natures? Now, indeed, it is mysterious. It's mysterious in the sense, first of all, that it's incomprehensible to our finite minds. Now, we've talked quite a lot about this, that God does reveal certain things in His Word that they are incomprehensible to us. He only gives us enough to understand about the Trinity, about the two natures of Christ, about our union to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. But it's also mysterious in the way that the New Testament speaks of mystery. That is, something that was not revealed very much in the Old Testament, but came into great light in the New Testament. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." And like all doctrines in the Bible that contain mystery, such as the Trinity, for example, well, we have the responsibility to understand them rightly insofar as Scripture reveals them. Now, we don't seek to understand these things. We don't study these doctrines merely to satisfy our curiosity or to give us something to talk about with other people just for the sake of talking. Rather, we seek to understand these doctrines in order to understand better the nature of our salvation and the God who has saved us. We seek to understand these things so that we might love God more. Sadly, there have been many people in history who have thought that doctrines like this are totally irrelevant to the Christian life. And it really makes no difference at all if you understand them. Who cares? For example, the philosopher Immanuel Kant said that the doctrine of the Trinity, I'm quoting, "provides nothing, absolutely nothing of practical value, even if one claims to understand it. It costs the student nothing to accept that we adore 3 or 10 persons in the divinity. This distinction offers absolutely no guidance for his conduct," said Kant. Of course, true Christianity for Kant was nothing more than just trying to live a good moral life, irrespective of what you believe. And in his mind, one could do that whether they believed in things like the Trinity or the two natures of Christ. But you see, the Bible doesn't give us that option. First of all, because Christianity is first and foremost a message to be believed. It is not first and foremost a mode of behavior. A mode of behavior comes as a result of that message that is to be believed. But it's the message to be believed that is primary and essential in Christianity. And we've seen already, loved ones, I hope that you've seen how practical theology is. Even understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, insofar as we can understand it, provides such great comfort and assurance to us as Christians, knowing that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all active in our salvation, that our salvation is triune. The Father has elected us from all of eternity. He sent the Son who came and redeemed us through His life, death, and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit applies all of His benefits. Oh, understanding the Trinity insofar as we can understand it, that God is one essence and yet three in person, is essential to the Christian life. It's not just heady doctrine, intellectualism, nothing of the sort. And the same is the case here with the two natures of Jesus Christ. And so think with me how, in the first place, Jesus Christ is fully divine. And secondly, how Jesus Christ is fully human. And hopefully how we can understand that understanding these two and how they go together. Mysterious as they are, provide such comfort to us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the first place, Jesus Christ is fully divine. Now, nothing should be clearer from reading the opening words of John's Gospel than that. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, of course, is Jesus Christ, which is made clear from verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled with us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He was not flesh from eternity past. He was not a finite being from all of eternity. We
Need to understand that. He didn't have a body from all of eternity. God is infinite, not finite. He is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But He became flesh. And as John clearly says, the Son, before He became flesh, He was in the beginning. He deliberately opens up His gospel much in the same way that Moses opened up the book of Genesis. And He does that in order to show the divinity and the eternality of the Son, who is Jesus Christ. This person that John personally knew and saw with his own eyes and touched and heard. This person that he ate with, that he walked with. This person who was born to a woman in a particular place, in a particular time in history, who grew up as a child, who lived and who died on a Roman cross and rose again and ascended into heaven. This Jesus Christ was also the Son, the Word, who always was, even in the beginning, before time began. And John deliberately says that the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, he says that He was with God in order to show that there is a distinction amongst the persons in the Trinity. The Son is not the Father is not the Son. And yet the Son, the Word, was not only with God, He was God. He is of the same essence as the Father. No different. And of course, the church has often been attacked with heresies and those who have sought to challenge this biblical doctrine. And probably the most notable of these heresies in the early church, person of whom that we need to be familiar with and know a little bit about, was the 4th century Alexandrian minister Arius. This Arius was jealous to preserve pure monotheism, that is, worshiping one God and one God alone. And for him, when he would hear people talk about Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it seemed to threaten that. It seemed to him to sound like you're talking about three gods now, not one. And so let me look at this person of Jesus Christ. And for Arius, Jesus Christ was not God in the full sense, but rather God's most exalted creature. Arius believed that Christ was created first, and that He, as a creature, then created the rest of the world. And he appealed to certain biblical texts. Texts that refer to Christ as begotten, or the firstborn of all creation. And he argued that if Christ was begotten, well, then He must have had a beginning in time at some point. Even if it was from before the world was made. But He couldn't be eternal, not in the same way that the Father was eternal. And if He's not eternal, well then, He's not God. That was Arius' position. And in fact, he even had a little chorus, a little jingle, that went, "There was when He was not," speaking of the Son. And people would sing the song, the people that followed Arius. Interesting that he was quite popular in his day. But of course, his theology was anathema. It was wrong. And it was leading people down a wrong path to a false gospel with a false view of the Messiah, of the Son of God. And so what happened was Arius was excommunicated from the church. And there was such an uproar from his followers and such rioting that resulted from that excommunication that Constantine, the Roman emperor at the time, well, he called an ecumenical council in the city of Nicaea in 325. And more than 200 pastors and theologians, they met from all over Europe and Asia to investigate and to discuss the matter. And they concluded, it's a fascinating story, but they concluded that Arius was in great error and denying an essential doctrine of the Bible, and that his excommunication in that respect was correct. The council declared that the Son was begotten, but not made. He is not begotten in the biological sense or in any sense that implies that Christ had a beginning in time. Rather, that term begotten, it really has a relational sense. It calls attention to the Son's unique relationship with the Father. Without the Son, there is no Father. And without the Father, there is no Son. And both, along with the Holy Spirit, are equally eternal and essential. That's how God has revealed Himself in His Word. We might not like it in our finite minds. We might think, well, that doesn't fit into the kind of pigeonholes that I want to put them in. But the bottom line is, we have to begin with revelation. We don't begin with our reason. We begin with revelation. And then we can reason from revelation. But we have to believe what God has revealed. And He has revealed Himself to be one in essence and yet three in person. And so the council in Nicaea, they condemned Arius and his followers. And they realized that they were attacking the deity of Christ. They were attacking these very words here that John penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they were attacking the doctrine of the Trinity that God has revealed to us on the pages of Holy Scripture. And so in great wisdom, they penned that creed that we so often recite. A creed that expressed these important doctrines that included the fact that Christ is not of a different substance than the Father. He is not of a similar substance with the Father. He is of the same substance as the Father. And so when you get that knock at your door, or the folks that are coming up with smiles up the street while you're pushing your lawnmower, you do need to know that these people who are in need of a Savior just as you are, who need to know the blessedness that you know of being reconciled to the Father. These people that you can look at and say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Still, you need to know that they are the theological descendants of Arius, at least when it comes to the understanding of the two natures of Christ. But one point I want to make, just pastorally, as your pastor, when they do come up, because they will, and if you have opportunity to speak with them, try to keep it on the gospel. Try to keep it on how is it a person is saved, rather than just going round and round and round over all these texts having to do with the deity of Christ. Keep it on law and gospel. How is it that I'm to be saved? But inevitably the subject will come up in any conversation about the gospel because we can't separate it from the gospel. The good news that we have is that the Son of God became a real man to live, die, and rise again, so that we could have His righteousness and enjoy right standing with God. And so it is good for us in our conversations with others and for our own understanding to know where the Bible makes specific references about the divinity of Christ. Now, I normally don't do this in sermons, but I believe it's helpful for us. And so I want to give you, there are many, many places that we can go to be armed a bit with a better understanding of the divinity of Christ. But I want to give you at least three places. So if you have a pen, at least jot these down. And I want you to think about them as you hear them. Really, there are four. The first you could think about is the opening of the book of Genesis in relation to the opening of the gospel according to John. But also compare this. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. You know the story, God calling Moses. We read this. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' what shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. That is how God chose to reveal himself. I am. Well, listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59. Okay, Exodus 3, 13 and 14, matched with John 8, 56 through 59. Listen to what Jesus says. Your father Abraham, speaking to the Pharisees, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus is probably in his early 30s, and they're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? He's seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he knew, these Pharisees knew exactly what Jesus meant by that. Because the very next verse is, so they picked up stones to throw at him. He was using the divine name. I am. In fact, the Greek translation of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am has sent me to you, is the exact same phrase, the exact same words that Jesus uses in John chapter 8. I am. The one revealed to Moses is Yahweh, and he has now come in the flesh. That's the first. The second is this. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, 8. You might jot that down. I am the Lord, again, Yahweh. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. Now, John chapter 17, verse 5. When Jesus goes to pray, his great high priestly prayer on the eve before his crucifixion, he prays these words. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Could it be any clearer? Could it be any clearer? I still get goosebumps every time I read that. That God said, I will not share my glory with anyone else. And Jesus comes and prays and says those words. What do you do with them? You have to either say he is crazy or he's lying or he's telling the truth. He is God in the flesh and he is the Lord to whom I must bow. There are no other options. That's Isaiah 42:8 matched with John 17:5. That's the second. The third is this. Isaiah 43 verses 10 and 11. God says through the prophet, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. Now there are two New Testament passages that you ought to match with that. The first is in Romans 9:5, where Paul says this, speaking of the distinction of Israel. He says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, eternally blessed. You want a place where it says Jesus is God? There's one for you. But here's another. Titus 2:13. Word Paul says this, that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's another for you. God said through the prophet Isaiah that there has been no other God formed, and besides Him there is no Savior. And here in the New Testament we learn that Jesus Christ is God and that He is Savior. And so it's clear. And it's interesting that in the early church, you know, the issue wasn't so much Christ's divinity. The greater issue was Christ's humanity. And that's the other thing we want to consider in our closing minutes. That Jesus Christ is fully human. Today, the idea that Christ was fully divine is often under attack. But it was the other way around in the early church. There were many heresies attacking His humanity. One was this Gnostic heresy called Docetism. Now, by Gnostic, what I mean by that, of course, is that whole dualistic idea that everything that is material or physical is inherently evil, but everything that is immaterial or spiritual is good. And so Docetism taught that, well, look, God is good by nature. He's a spirit being, of course. He's not material. How can God, who is a spirit being and who is good by nature, take on human flesh, which is evil by nature? And so Jesus Christ, whatever He was besides God, well, He only appeared as a man. He only looked to be like a man. He seemed like a man, but He couldn't have been real human flesh, because after all, that's evil. That's repulsive. That's how often the Greeks thought. You'll hear that sometimes referred to as Platonic type of thinking or Gnostic thinking. And that's what John is ultimately refuting when he writes 1 John. Why he opens up his letter and says, "That which was from the beginning," speaking of Christ, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands." And of course, he goes on in that letter to refute all of the doctrines, and not just doctrines, but all the practices that came as a result of the doctrines, all coming out of that heresy that said, no, He couldn't have been a real man. Because, of course, if you're going to say that, well, the flesh, after all, is just evil and God's going to annihilate it in the end, well, then who cares what we do in the flesh? Might as well live it up and be sinful or whatever, because it doesn't count after all. And that's what they were doing, and that's why John had to refute this whole idea of living against God's law. You see, theology and practice, you can't separate the two. Well, that was one heresy. But what John wants to show, of course, is that Christ was fully human. He wants to stress the fact that the same Word which made, who made all things in the universe, and is the same Word who, as he says in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. And yet often, as I've mentioned before, that sort of Gnostic thinking that, well, maybe He wasn't exactly completely human, it has shaped much of our culture and still affects us today in our own thought life. Ask yourself if you don't at times flinch at the idea of the Son of God becoming truly human with a real body and a real soul. We do things like make songs about Him that say, well, no crying He makes. Well, what baby doesn't cry? You don't have to be sinning to cry. The fact that He was in this teeny little body and unable, as a full human, to articulate to His mother that He is hungry or that His stomach hurts, part of the sufferings that He entered into for you and for me. We flinch at things sometimes like that. When we say things like, well, the Son of God had an umbilical cord. He nursed. Instead, often, we want to make paintings of Him depicting His earthly life with a halo over His head, or radiant beams shining from His face, as if He is some kind of other being, but not a human being. And what we do when we do things like that, whether we realize it or not, is we are guilty of making the incarnation less
than what it really was. We're guilty of not doing justice to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. That He came in the fullest sense of the word, human. And of course, the church has struggled with that idea. Well, then how do we understand that Christ is both God and human? I mean, was He 50-50? How is it? And we often say, well, no, He was 100% God and He was 100% human. Well, you can't have 200%. What are you talking about? And the church has struggled with that. And of course, it's come up with all other sorts of heresies, trying hard, often, to put its mind around this doctrine. There was someone in the 4th century by the name of Apollinaris who came and said, well, perhaps it's like this. Perhaps it's that when the Word became flesh, the Word, the Son of God, just came and took up residence inside of a body. So that He didn't have a rational soul like you and I have a rational soul. But that His rational being was the divinity just sort of taking up residence in this shell as a body. And some might say, oh yeah, well that makes sense. Oh, that's pretty good. Apollinaris was actually a very brilliant thinker. But he was also dead wrong. Because God has made you and me two parts, body and soul. You say, well, what's your soul? Your children come up to you and jump up on your lap and say, I heard Pastor Brown talk about a soul. Daddy, what's a soul? And you're at a loss for words. Your eyes go wide. Well, how do I understand this? The best way we can probably communicate that to our children and to ourselves is that your soul is who you are without your body. It's you without your body. Well, then what is my body? Well, it's who you are without your soul. There's logic in that. And that's why you cry at a funeral. Because you see your grandmother or your uncle or your loved one go into the grave. And you don't say, oh, that's not him. He's flown away up into heaven. Yes, that's him. That's him. His soul has gone to be with the Lord Jesus Christ if he's a believer. And he's in no suffering. And he's in bliss. But he does not have a body, not until the last day. That body will remain there even as it rots. And that's why we cry. Because it's foreign. It's hostile to us. There's a body that's lifeless now, without a soul. But that is God's judgment upon sin. That these wonderful human beings that He has created, body and soul, these animate, wonderful beings, would experience death, the separation of body and soul. And the Son of God had to become both to be truly human. Body and soul. And to say, well, He just took up residence. He came sort of from heaven and took up residence within a body is a terrible heresy, because then He wasn't truly human. And if He wasn't truly human, you don't have a Savior. Because the same human nature which sinned against God in the garden must make payment for sins, must remain obedient to the law in our place. You and I can't do that because we have sin. We can't go to a cross as a perfect sacrifice for ourselves or for anyone else. We can't remain obedient to the law because we've already been born in iniquity. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes fully and truly body and soul and knows what it's like to be human. And loved ones, it's so important that we understand this. We could go on, actually, into all of the ecumenical councils. It's really fascinating when you look at church history, one after another, century after century, the church trying to understand this and get it right. We might speak of Nestorianism that taught that He was almost two persons, the two natures were so separated. Or Eutychianism that taught that, no, He's one person, one nature. The divinity sort of swallows up the humanity. On and on and on it goes. All struggling to understand
this vital doctrine. And loved ones, that's why we have things like creeds, the Nicene Creed or the Council of Chalcedon. And that's why we ought to be familiar with what those who have gone before us have written out and have penned in response to these heresies, so that you and I aren't repeating those heresies, or we're not trying to reinvent the wheel. And when we do so, as one of my professors said, it rarely comes out round. If we're familiar with these things, even as you read this tonight, if we were just armed with this much, how much would we be able to articulate better to those that need to hear it, that the Son of God has come, body and soul? And how much would it drive us to Scripture to see this one who has come, who made the world, who continues to uphold the world, who is even upholding the world? While his mother held him. And that we would understand that, so that we might worship him rightly, and that we might have confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ came and was obedient for us in the fullest of ways, and tasted suffering even as we taste suffering, and even experienced death in order to conquer death, and even now remains a mediator for us in a real human body, and always will, interceding for you, praying for you, watching over you as a shepherd who knows his sheep and knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. Oh, that we would cherish these doctrines, that we would know them, and that it would drive us to worship Him more. Amen. Father, we thank You for all that You have revealed to us in Your Word. We give You praise, and it'll take us all of eternity to continue to praise You for sending a Savior on our behalf, one who was fully God and yet also became fully man at the same time, the infinite also becoming finite. We give You thanks and praise for Him who remained obedient for us to the law, who knew what it was like to sweat and to toil under temptation and frailty and difficulty. Father, we give You such thanks that He went as our substitute to that dark cross on Calvary, Lord, so that we do not have to face the wrath that we deserve, and it will never harm us nor touch us, because He was harmed for us. We give You thanks and praise for Him. Lift up our hearts to Him, we pray. It is in His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask these things. Amen.